All right. Well, we have a lot to get through today, so we're just going to jump right in. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 27. And we're picking up right where we left off last week. As you know, in chapter 9 of Matthew, the author is presenting a series of stories that are kind of leading, they are leading to the central teaching that Jesus is really getting at is just that, you know, the fields are ready for harvest, and we need to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send people into the field. And so Matthew is presenting, and if you've been with us for the last several weeks, a series of stories which are leading to this point. But today is kind of an interesting one because it's a story which is unique only to Matthew. And so Jesus leaves the house of Jairus, which we looked at last week, where he raised the little girl who had died. And the gospel writer has him continuing this very busy day by saying this. As Jesus went from there, being Jairus' house, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See to it that no one knows of this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. So you see how it's just kind of one thing just rolls right into the other all the time. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been done or seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So there are some unique things in this passage, and one of the most unique things about this passage, particularly about the blind men, is that this is one of the stories which is completely unique to the Gospel of Matthew. So far, most of the stories that have been told in chapter 9 have parallels in both the Gospels of Mark and Luke, but this time this is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, for sure, there's plenty of stories where Jesus heals the blind in all the Gospels, but the details around this particular incident are unique to Matthew, and we're going to look into that. And as for the encounter with the Pharisees, well, Jesus has encounters with the Pharisees like this very often, and they're recorded more than once in the Gospels. In fact, when we get to chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to wonder if this isn't going back and telling the same story with the Pharisees, because they ask him the same question, only they get more details. So we're going to look more at that question of Jesus driving out the demons by a more powerful demon when we get to chapter 12. But it just reminds us that Jesus was a traveling speaker, an itinerant preacher, going from place to place. He would tell the same stories. Sometimes there'd be some variation in the stories, which we see reflected in the Gospels. And sometimes he would also hear the same arguments from people over and over again. But I believe the key to this passage, so often in the case of Matthew's gospel, is found toward the middle. And I believe these two stories are meant to go together because they really are representing two different points of view in who Jesus is and what he is about. And the middle of the story is when Jesus tells these blind guys, "See to it that no one knows about this." But one of the unique things about this passage is the word that he uses that in this NIV is translated as sternly. He said to them, "Sternly, see that no one knows about this." But really, the word is more strong than the word stern. It's more like the word fierce. It has that kind of almost powerful, aggressive anger behind it. It is more like the word fierce. He told them, "Fiercely, see to it, no one knows about this." And there's a difference between fierce and stern. For example, growing up as a kid, my mother could be occasionally stern. The truth is, she was a very calm person. She was, you know, very soft-spoken. Occasionally, she could be stern. But I had a friend whose mother was fierce. And she was the type of mom that had no problem yelling at her kid in front of his friends when they were there. And maybe you had a friend who had a mother like this, or maybe you're the mom like this. If you are, you need to dial it down a bit. But it's that weird place, you know, where we'd be playing in his room or in the garage or in the yard. We really didn't play over at his house very often, because most often she would come storming in at some time, face red, angry, and fiercely would go after him because he hadn't done something he was supposed to do. Usually it was some chore. He hadn't cleaned up something. And she had no problem telling the rest of us, you all need to go home because he has to stay and clean his room. You know, that kind of mom. She was also the kind of mom that during like sporting events, if any call from the referee or umpire went against her son, that person would hear at full blast how incompetent he or she was. And usually the referees at the time were just like kids themselves, teenagers. She was well known in the community of being fierce. Now, having said that, I know I'm going to get an email from someone saying, you shouldn't compare Jesus' fierceness to a mother with borderline personality disorder. Maybe so. But Jesus also did very lovingly and carefully make a whip and use that to drive people out of the temple. You know, when you have to sit down and make a whip, you're thinking about it for a while. So if you have an issue with the word fierce, take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. But the more important question is, what was it that these blind men were fiercely told not to tell others about? Now, Jesus often did this. It's called the messianic secret in theological terms, you know, because he would do this more than once. He would heal someone, and then he'd say, don't be telling people about it. And, of course, they would almost inevitably go and tell people about it. And there's lots of speculation from folks who are in the academic world as to why Jesus was doing this. Was he playing kind of a psychological game, you know, by telling them not to do it, knowing they would do it? Or was he really serious about he really didn't want them to do it? Because then it would bring attention to him as the Messiah in ways that he didn't want. We don't really know, because the Bible doesn't explain why he does this. But he tells them fiercely not to let others know what happened here. So what was it they were supposed to keep quiet? Now think about it. These are blind guys. What are they supposed to not let folks know? That they were healed? How do they do that? Do they just pretend that they're blind, even though they can see? What are they supposed to do? If they were supposed to try and keep it a secret, then how are they supposed to respond when folks say, you know, well, it seems like you can see what's going on? Are they supposed to go, no, you know, I really still can't see? Or if they admit they can see, are they supposed to go, I don't know how it happened? What is it they're supposed to keep quiet? Well, I think the answer is, if we look at this passage again, we'll see something interesting here. Let's just look at the part that has the part with the blind men. It says, as Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When they got indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe I'm able to do this? Now, it's interesting. They really haven't asked for anything specific yet. I suppose it's obvious that they're blind, that they want to be healed, but they haven't really specifically addressed that issue yet. Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it will be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. Now, we've talked about the Gospel of Matthew before as being a gospel that is written with a emphasis towards Jewish people reading the gospel. Because the gospel writer incorporates some things that you really kind of have to have an Old Testament understanding to see the connections that he's making. And this passage is unique because these blind men use a title for Jesus that is used 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, which is actually fairly often to have a title used. It's only used once in all of the Gospel of Mark. It's only used once in all the Gospel of Luke. It's not used at all in the Gospel of John. And in Mark and in Luke, they're using that title for the same story, which is another story about a blind man named Bartimaeus. So really, Mark and Luke are using this title 1 time because they're using it for the same story. Yet Matthew uses it 6 times. And what is that title? Well, it's the title Son of David. In this story, the blind men are following Jesus, and they call out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And then the scripture tells us Jesus goes indoors. And it doesn't say he goes indoor to a house that he's been invited to. It doesn't say he's gone indoors to a friend's house. It doesn't say it's his own house. He just goes indoors. And really, the picture is they're following him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus' response is to look for the first private place he can find, and he gets them inside, and it doesn't designate where it is, because it's just, I think he just finds a place to get inside. And then he has a discussion with them. He says to them something that is also unusual. It's one of the very few times that Jesus directly asks someone this question: "Do you believe I am able to do this?" And their response recognizes his authority. They say, "Yes, Lord." And then he touches their eyes, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. And then he warns them fiercely, "See to it, no one knows about this." What's going on? Well, first we have to look at this title, Son of David. As I've already said, Matthew uses it in his gospel far more than either Mark or Luke. And it has a very special meaning to him. And what is that meaning? Well, the answer to that is a whole another sermon or even seminar series is where that comes from. But specifically, the short version is this: Son of David is a very specifically messianic title. And this particular phraseology, Son of David, is actually very rarely used. And when I was studying for this sermon, I was surprised. It's amazing to me that after all these years, I can still be kind of surprised by stuff. And it says a lot when you find out some of these things or when you dig into it. This title, Son of David, is used for the first time here in Matthew as a standalone title. Now, there are places where it's used like Solomon, Son of David, Absalom, Son of David, to talk about their lineage. But this is the first time it's used as a title. And even if you dig back into the Old Testament, you don't see this as a title. And I'm sure most of you are many of you are where I was at when I first realized this as I was digging through stuff, was, but I've heard this title all the time in my Christian life. Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of Man. He uses these titles. But this is a very rare title, actually. Very rare. And the short of it is that you find in 2 Samuel, there's this promise that's made to King David that the Lord will establish a throne from his lineage that will last forever. And this idea of a throne established through the lineage of King David forever was the expectation that the Jewish people had of their Messiah or their Christ. Christ is the Greek term that is used for the Messiah. When we call Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, and then we put this title to him, Messiah. Messiah means one who saves. Now, it can mean, it's in the Old Testament, it's sometimes people are called messiahs who save the people in battle or save the nation in other ways, but then there's this big meaning behind it, the one who saves the entire people. And yet that passage in 1 Samuel has some issues, but we won't get into it today. But the short thing is that this title, Son of David, is another way of saying that this is the prophesied Messiah. And it gets Jesus' attention when these blind men are calling out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It gets his attention that really, I think the picture of the action is he turns around, he sees these people calling him Son of David, he finds a place where he can get alone with them, and then he deals with them. And he asks them the question, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And when he asks that question, I don't believe Jesus is asking him, "Do you believe that I'm capable of miracles?" Because that's been established already. It's been established he's capable of miracles. Up to this point, just in chapter 9, he's cast out demons, he's healed the paralytic, he's raised the little girl from the dead, the woman with the bleeding issue just touches out her cloak, he was healed. I think his credentials as being able to heal are established. I don't believe he's asking the blind men, "Do you believe I have the capability to heal?" But I think what he's asking them is, "Do you believe I have the authority?" Because this is the first time anyone has used this title on him, Son of David, the prophesied Messiah. And he looks at them, they wouldn't know he's looking at him, I guess, in the beginning there. And he says to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" Not, "Am I capable?" But do I have the authority to do it? And the way that they answer indicates an acknowledgement of his authority. They say, yes, Lord. And then he touches their eyes. He says, according to your faith, it will be done to you. And they can see. Now we contrast this to the Pharisees. The next part of the story is these blind men go out and do exactly what Jesus told them not to do. Even though he was fierce, they just couldn't help themselves. They go out and they tell the whole what they did, and then the news begins to spread. And then it says, while they were going out, so you almost the picture is the blind men are going out, another man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. So you have the people that can't see, you have the people that can't speak, the man that can't speak. And the crowd was amazed, said nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisee says it is by the prince of demons that he drives out the demons. Now again, we're not going to get into the Pharisee's point here until we get to chapter 12 because it's dealt with in more detail there. But I find it interesting that the religious people, and this is common throughout the Gospels, the religious people who are supposedly enlightened, the ones who can see, not just with their physical eyes, but even with their spiritual eyes, they can't see Jesus for who he is. And yet you have these two who are blind, and even in their blindness, they recognize that he is the fulfillment of prophecy when they call out, have mercy on us, son of David. And throughout the Gospels, you see this. Throughout the Gospels, you see the Pharisees having a hard time really understanding who Jesus is. And they fight back and forth because they see his miracles, and they can see the people are being affected by him. And so they have to come up with some reason. Obviously, he can do the miracles, so he must be doing it by the power of another demon instead of by the power of God, which is pretty insulting. And so the blind can see that Jesus is acting with the authority of God, while the Pharisees are blind to the fact that Jesus is working through the authority of God. And it actually leads... If you go through Matthew, we'll see a couple instances now that this is used for the first time. We'll see a couple more instances where it's used, this title, Son of David. And it ends up leading to this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, which I'm sure if you've read it, you've been confused by it because it is a confusing conversation. And it's found in Matthew 22, and we'll just jump ahead a little bit here. And so this is after the Son of David title has been used a couple times. It's been used by children, and Jesus tells the Pharisees when they get upset about that, that basically from the mouth of children comes the wisdom that you guys lack, you know, because they even recognize who he is. And so it says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Son of David, they replied. So now Jesus has them where he wants them. And he says to them, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, God's Spirit, calls him Lord? So why does David give him a title that is above himself, is what Jesus is saying. He calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. Then Jesus goes on, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So this discussion needs to be decoded a bit, because I think most of us are kind of like, why is that significant? What does this discussion mean at all? And basically, Jesus asked the Pharisees a hypothetical question. He's not claiming this yet. He just kind of says, well, who would be the Christ? Let's assume the Christ is coming. Who would be the Christ? Whose son is he? Basically, whose descendant is he, is what he's saying. And they say he would be a son of David. He is a descendant of David. Now, in Jesus' culture and in cultures today, the son is always lesser than the father, unless the son proves himself over time to be greater than the father. You always have, like I'd be Jeff, son of Herb, and the assumption is kind of Herb is always a little bit greater than Jeff. And Xavier is the son of Jeff, so I'm always a little bit over him. And Xavier, if you're watching, remember that. But Jesus says, David gives this descent, as he's speaking by the Spirit, kind of being given a revelation or a prophetic message that this is coming, he calls his descendant Lord. He takes his descendant and lifts him up as being someone greater than him. And Jesus says, how can he do that? Unless there's something unique about this descendant, that this descendant is more than just a physical lineage of David, but spiritually he is also something greater than that, something divine. And the question he's asking the Pharisees is, why would David give his descendant a greatness that surpasses his own unless there's something unique about that descendant? And he says this to the Pharisees, knowing full well that he is being called at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, son of David, by several people. And he's trying to let the Pharisees know that which is greater is in front of you right now. That which you've been expecting for years and praying for would be coming is in front of you right now. It's like when he was in the Gospel of Luke. He's in the synagogue. He reads through this passage of Isaiah where he says, the blind shall see, the chains will be broken, and we will declare the word of the year of the Lord. It's a terrible paraphrase, but you know what I'm talking about. And then he puts it down and he says, this has now been fulfilled. And if you remember, the people's response in the synagogue wasn't to go, yay. The response was they wanted to kill him because they understood what he was saying. That he, being mere man, is claiming to be God, which is the very phrase used in the Gospel of John. For what miracle are you trying to stone me? And the Pharisees say, we're not stoning you for any of these miracles. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus is like, and then disappears into the crowd. So to sum up the passage in Matthew, we have the blind who are able to see who Jesus is, and we have the sighted ones, the enlightened ones, who are blind to who Jesus is. And in short, this whole passage can be summed up, the blind see and the seeing are blind. And this is the case even to this day. And this has been going on ever since the establishment of the church. Even to this day, there are a lot of very smart, very woke, very intelligent, very talented people who simply do not see who Jesus is. They can tell you a lot about Jesus. Some of it's true, some of it's not. But these are smart people who cannot see who Jesus is. And this isn't unusual. The Apostle Paul writes, says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, the world did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand miraculous signs, the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not saying that being a Christian means being anti-intellectual. It doesn't mean being a Christian means you just kind of check your brain at the door. What he's saying is, though, the way God presents wisdom is not the way that humanity in its own fallen state formulates its own wisdom. And especially to the Greeks in this time, the idea that a God would come and sacrifice himself for the sake of humanity was crazy, because Zeus didn't sacrifice himself for the sake of anyone. Zeus was extremely selfish. Apollo doesn't sacrifice himself for anyone. Athena doesn't sacrifice herself for anyone. Minerva doesn't sacrifice herself for anyone. And yet you're saying that God has come and not only sacrificed himself, but suffered a humiliating and painful death, becoming sin for us so that we could be free? In the Greek minds of how the gods operate, this is foolishness. But to the wisdom of God, who knows that we are in a place where we cannot pick ourselves up because sin has incorporated itself into our very DNA, it is the wisdom of God. He becomes the final sacrifice, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to rise again as victor over sin and death, to break those chains of fear so that we can look forward to life eternal instead of life temporary. And why don't they understand? Well, Paul goes on to say, the man without the Spirit, again, Spirit of God, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Which goes back to what Jesus said about David, How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? David saw something. David understood something that most of the Pharisees could not see, even though it was standing right in front of them. Well, then so what? You know, that's kind of an interesting little theological, you know, tour through these verses, but so what? What does this mean to us? Well, I want to end by challenging the church. And when I say the church, I'm not just talking about IBCD, but I'm also including IBCD when I talk about the church. I think the temptation for Christians has always been to look at the world and be dismayed by their lack of understanding as to who Jesus is, and to kind of see them as the reasons for all evil in the world. But here's a hard truth that has been through us throughout history, and it's a history that we see even recorded in the Scriptures, is that religious people claiming to be followers of Christ have often displayed behavior which indicates that they are as blind as any Pharisee when it comes to understanding who Jesus really is. Gandhi, depending on, you know, whatever you think about him, expresses a widely held opinion which unfortunately is understandable when he said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians, because your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And I wish I could say, boy, Gandhi was just off base there. But I think he saw something which has been apparent to people throughout the ages. Because we see this in people who spread lies and heresy in the early church. Paul writes about them. He puts them by name. Alexander the silversmith is one that he calls out by name. People causing misery in the early church. He has Peter and Paul kind of go at it because there's a group of folks telling Peter, you shouldn't eat with people who are Gentiles. Regardless of the fact that they are Christ followers, if they're Gentiles, you shouldn't eat with them. And Paul had to get with Peter and say, that's not right. In Christ, we are one. Be you Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, you are one. And throughout history, you've seen people justify war in the name of Jesus. You've seen people justify torture in the name of Jesus. You've seen people justify and continue to justify racism in the name of Jesus. And we see the historic persecution of Jews throughout history. It is a bizarre story. Everywhere the Jewish people have gone, people have hated them. And you really kind of get down to, why do you hate them? There is no real reason. But you travel, especially, you know, you travel in places that have a longer history. Like Europe has a long history. There's many instances of persecution of the Jews. Many. You look at my country, the U.S., persecution of the Jews is there too. We see the politicization of Jesus. We see the health and wealth gospel teachers, which are complete heresy. We see it in some of the most influential church movements today. You know, one of the things that we're going to discuss as worship teams is that some of the songs that we sing, and they're songs that I love. Man, I love the songs. But they come from a source that teaches things like, if you lie upon the grave of someone who used to be a great leader in the church, you will somehow absorb from their dead bones the anointing of God, and you will rise up from that grave being a more powerful Christian. And that is straight up paganism. There is nothing Christian about that. It's called grave soaking. It is a movement, believe it or not. And some of the churches that are producing some of the most influential music out there, Bethel is one of them. And we sing a lot of Bethel songs. And one of the things we're having to deal with is we need to probably walk away from that, because people that don't know that just because we sing the songs doesn't mean we agree with that theology. And in fact, that theology isn't theology, it's paganism. It goes on today. But the temptation, though, is to separate us from the bad guys in the Bible and assume that Jesus is in full support of our political opinions. Jesus defines sin the way that we do, which is to say our sin receives grace while other people's sin is under wrath. We believe that Jesus does church the way that we want to have it done, that our lifestyle reflects the lifestyle of Jesus. Again, years ago, heard someone say from the pulpit that if Jesus were around today, he'd be wearing an Armani suit and wearing a Rolex watch, because that person was trying to justify their own lifestyle. And of course, you can look at scripture after scripture. It says Jesus was not one to run around dressed up to the nines. He said the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Whereas these folks have their parsonage of 36 million year of parsonage. There was an archbishop here. What was his name? That he had to go to the Pope. He decided to fly Ryanair because he got called to the carpet because of the millions of euros he had poured into remodeling the Archbishop Palace. And when Francis said, "You need to come and make an accounting of this," he took Ryanair, which I thought was funny. But the truth is, we want to justify our sin. And when we justify our sin, it separates us from God. And often we end up doing it without even being aware that we're doing it. So then what do? Well, we get humble. We have to acknowledge that we have blind spots in our life. We have places in our lives that we need to repent of. We need to repent of that pride which is keeping us in that place of blindness. And until we set aside the pride, we're never going to see the things that are keeping us in a place of spiritual hurt. And we're never going to realize, why is it we feel so distant from God? The Pharisees were religious people. They sacrificed. They fasted. They were willing to stand up to the Romans. They put their blood and lives on the line, and yet they felt separated from God. And when they saw Jesus, they could not comprehend who he was because they were blind to the pride that was keeping them from seeing their own places of separation. And we're not so different ourselves. And as we go through this time that has been this COVID time, which I'm sure we'll look back on in history, and there's going to be a lot of unpacking as to what it meant to our cultures, what it meant to our churches, what it meant to people as individuals, what it meant to our economics. I mean, we are in a historic moment right now. But there are some things that are beginning to take place that we need to discuss and we need to deal with. One is we have a lot of marriages on the rocks right now. We have more marriages in serious, serious issues right now than we've ever had before. And if you think I'm pointing you out or picking on you in particular, unfortunately, you're in a lot of company. So no, there's no one particular thing I'm pointing out here. But we have a lot of marriages in trouble. We have a lot of people trying to undermine the unity of our leadership by continuing this whispering campaign of gossip. And if you think in a church our size, you can whisper campaign of gossip and have it not come back to people in leadership, you're dreaming. And so what you need to do is set aside the whispering. Set aside the pointing of fingers. Because you have had people in this church who have given a tremendous amount of themselves personally and of their intellect and doing everything they can to try and do the right thing for us as a body in Christ. And for you to be whispering against those while you stand on the sidelines is cowardly. You need to stop whispering and start praying. We're quick to point out the sin of other people's lifestyles, but we blithely ignore our own places of self-indulgence. We need to look in the mirror and not be like the person that forgets what they see, because, brothers and sisters, there's so much of us. We want Jesus to look like us in every way, that we cannot see Jesus as he really is. And this is not all the fault of COVID. What COVID has done is it served to expose what was hidden under a layer of comfort and self-satisfaction. And when that layer of comfort and self-satisfaction has been challenged, these things become exposed. And it's a blessing. At least we know. So now we can deal with it. And we're not unique in this. We're not the only church that's having struggles like this. I watch the news and I see the ways Christians are acting throughout the world, claiming to love Jesus. But we can't affect other churches. The only church we can affect is IBCD. So then how do we, including myself, respond to all this? This will directly affect who we are when COVID is over. Because COVID will be over at some point. This whole journey that we're going through will come to an end. We will get back to something that resembles normal. But who we are at the end of that, that's yet to be determined. Who we are as IBCD at the end of this whole thing has yet to be determined. And we've held it together pretty good so far. As far as I know, no one that's directly involved with the church has gotten the whole coronavirus. Maybe I might be wrong in that, but as far as I know, no one has. We've had people quarantined. We've had people that were around folks that did. But who we're going to be at the end of COVID, that is yet to be determined. And if you think by breaking up your marriage or leaving IVCD or refusing to tithe or whatever it is that you've kind of gone down this trail on is going to somehow make the COVID time better for you, then you need to think again. It is in the time of crisis that Christians either rise up and are remembered by history as being people of integrity and of courage and of faith, or it's the time that they crumble and they become a disgrace in history. And Christians have been both. And sometimes they're both at the same time, those that rise up, those that crumble. Who we're going to be is determined by your relationship with Christ and your relationship with each other. And if what I've said seems a little bit fierce, sometimes we need fierce. Have mercy on us, Son of David. May you open our eyes and help us to see. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in your word. We thank you for the uniqueness of your word. Oftentimes, things that are just read right over, and we don't stop to realize the powerful depth that is in there. And I thank you that you allow us through your Holy Spirit to see some things and to understand some things. And Father, we pray for us as a church, as IBCD, that you would heal marriages that are struggling right now, that those people involved in them will be able to accept their role, their part in what's going on, and that there would be a humble repentance and a true desire to bring those marriages back into a place of hope and of light and representing what it means to have the man love the wife as Christ loved the church and have the wife love the man as the church loves Christ. And Lord God, that we pray that you'll bring about unity in a time where it's so easy to have opinions and to point fingers. And Lord, that we would appreciate what our brothers and sisters are doing for us instead of criticizing what our brothers and sisters are doing for us. And Father, also that you would guide us in our own place of humility. And I include myself in that as well, of course. Help us to see you as you really are. In these toxic times, toxic politically, toxic economically, toxic just with world affairs. Even before COVID, we had the refugee crisis going on. We had all kinds of stuff where, again, we saw some behavior which was difficult to reconcile with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And may we as a church, Father, glorify you. May we be the bride that you want us to be. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Open our eyes. Help us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.